stanza one of Christ Has Arisen, Alleluia, beautiful Easter hymn. We're going to be talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus during this first half hour of Issues Etc. as part of our ongoing series with Deaconess Pam Nielsen on teaching a Sunday school lesson. Big question here is, what do you say to kids on Easter morning when they gather for that Sunday school? What do you say to them that they haven't heard a million times before? We'll answer that question right off the bat with Deaconess Pam Nielsen. Our call-in numbers as we come to you live this Thursday, April the 5th, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Stephen Hine joins us in 25 minutes to begin the fourth part of our series with him on the theology of the cross. He's director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies. That conversation will run for an hour. And then Dr. Nathan Jastrom will join us. Since today is Maundy Thursday, it's probably fitting that we talk about the original occasion for the original Maundy Thursday, which would have been the Passover celebrated by Jesus and his disciples. What was, the Passover. And then, in the last hour of the program, from 5 to 6, Pastor Paul McCain joins us here in Studio A. We're going to be talking to him about the Lord's Supper, the fulfillment of the Passover, and of the whole Old Testament, for that matter. Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of the editorial division for Concordia Publishing House. Deaconess Pam Nielsen joins us every Thursday in the first half hour to walk through the Sunday school lesson for the coming Sunday, according to CPH's new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. Concordia Publishing House has this new curriculum, and it forms our basis for our conversation. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. Pam, welcome back.
Hey, Todd. How are you?
I'm doing well. I understand that you have a special guest in town this weekend.
Well, we will. A number of guests. My daughter is being confirmed at the Easter Vigil Saturday night, and her godfather is Dr. Arthur Just and his wife Linda, are her godparents.
We just had a conversation with Dr. Just. He isn't in town already, is he?
No, he'll be arriving sometime on Saturday, and we'll go to the service and go to Easter and eat lamb with us and our friends and family, and then head back to Fort Wayne. It'll be a quick visit.
I love lamb. Honestly, I'm not begging for an invitation here.
Well,
because I got plans, but
I've got 18 coming. I could fit a couple more, I'm sure.
So how much lamb do you have to make for 18 people?
Well, the butcher tells me if it's got bone in it, then you figure a half a pound a person. And I'm getting leg of lamb with bone, so I guess we'll need about 9 or 10 pounds.
My goodness, that's practically the whole animal there, I would think.
Yeah, we're going to, maybe a couple of legs, huh?
Sure. Well, if you have any left over,
you
know where to send them. Just wrap it up in foil, send it over here. Jeff and I will polish it off.
Sounds good.
And since Jeff doesn't like lamb, I get to polish it off. It makes it easier that way.
Yeah.
So what do you say on an Easter Sunday morning to children who've been sitting in Sunday school for several years that they haven't heard 100 times before?
Well, you know, I think there's a lot to say. Easter in so many churches is kind of a chaotic morning. The early service runs late, and you've got, if you have a children's choir, they're surely singing. People are running around. Maybe there's Easter breakfast. Maybe there isn't even Sunday school or hasn't been regularly. And often churches do Easter egg hunts. There's all kinds of distractions, really, from getting to sit down and teach the kids. And, of course, the kids think, yeah, I know this story. It's like Christmas. But there is so much in the Easter account, in Luke especially, and that's the one we're studying this year in Growing in Christ, that it really is just helpful to kind of challenge the children and say, well, what do you really know about it? And then open up the scriptures and walk them through. And we're doing, in our lesson material this week, both his death, the Good Friday crucifixion, with the resurrection. And we're doing that especially because we know a lot of children don't get to church on Good Friday. And, there's so much that happens between his entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and Easter morning, and you don't get enough Sundays to cover all that. So if you can take Easter and settle the children down and say, let's look at all that happened, and let's connect it to all that we've been learning this year, because Luke brings out how Jesus pointed out and predicted these things, and they've happened. And still, he notes that even after the women run to the tomb, they see the angels and come back and tell the apostles that, oh, you know, they thought it was idle chatter. They didn't think it was true. They didn't believe it, even after everything. So there's so much interesting detail, so much that goes on. Got to talk about it.
Okay, now, I understand the logistical reason for talking that morning about the Passion Week events along with the resurrection on Easter Sunday morning, because, as you said, the kids are not necessarily making it to any of the Holy Week services.
Yeah.
But someone might say, look, Easter is such a day of great celebration. Why ruin it with talk about suffering and death? How would you respond?
Well, I think to be a Christian is to know the Christ of the cross, the Christ who suffered and died for our sin. Easter really it can only happen because he died. He could rise only after dying first, and that death, that suffering, was for you and me because of our sin. He took the price and was condemned to die for us. And if we don't teach that to kids, then we run into what we've talked about before, the happy Jesus, the teddy bear Jesus, the cute, cuddly, warm, friendly Jesus, my buddy. And isn't this exciting? Easter butterflies and bunny rabbits and Easter eggs and pretty dresses and lilies. And that's all really wonderful, but it is so much more incredible, I think, especially to children who see all of this that goes on Easter Sunday, when they understand just how dark 2 days before it was on Good Friday, when the earth quaked and the sun disappeared and the Lord, their Savior, died on the cross for them. That contrast is very important, and it's something Christians have known from the start and very quickly developed their worship with the Good Friday services and the Holy Week services. And there's such a progression. You know, last week we talked about the hallelujahs and the palms and the Jesus entering. And then we come into Holy Week, and it gets darker. And Good Friday, you know, Maundy Thursday tonight, we will strip the altar after the Lord's Supper is celebrated, and it will be bare. We'll come to church tomorrow night, and it will be dark. There'll be a black cloth on the cross. There'll be nothing on the altar. It will be very, very dark. The songs, the hymns about Christ's death for us, about our sin. And if you go to the Easter Vigil, that it begins in darkness with just the light of a candle, and that service on Saturday night grows in brightness and joy and leads us into Easter morning, where you have then the light, the bright, the lilies, the trumpets, the people singing, and all the joy. But you can't know the joy fully unless you fully know what he did on that cross. And children really need to know that.
This is the one Sunday of the year in a Sunday school class where the teacher can say without qualification, here is what we talk about today, the death and resurrection of Jesus, is what is the whole point of what we're doing here at church all the time. This isn't just any Bible story. This isn't just some Bible story. This is the one that really is at the center of them all, isn't it?
That's right. This is what we've been ramping up to all year long in Sunday school. We've been pointing to, we've been connecting to, we've been talking to. It's everything that God's Word leads to this point, and then after Easter, everything is connected to this. If Christ be not raised, you know, what do we have? You know, this is where it's at for us, sinful human beings, who without a Savior who suffered and died on the cross, we would be condemned to die eternally and be separated from God. And because of Christ and what he did on Good Friday and rising again on Easter, we will live forever in heaven with him and with God, eternal life. And that is all of what Scripture is about. It's all of the things that we talk about, the parting of the Red Sea and the flood and the Exodus and those Old Testament things, and then Jesus being born and his miracles. All of these things were foretastes, were pointing to this moment in time when Christ, God's Son, died and rose again for us.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is our guest. We're continuing with her, our weekly series, on teaching a Sunday school lesson. Today's lesson, Jesus Dies and Lives Again. Pam is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House, and their new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ is the basis for this series with Pam. And since this series follows the church year, perhaps this is a good time to talk about how Easter is a season, not just a day. And, of course, these kids will go on to study these texts that are formed around the Easter season. Talk about that, if you would.
That's right. We're following, in Sunday school, we're following the church year. And so we're studying the resurrection this Sunday, and next week we'll go on to Jesus appearing to Thomas and the other Easter stories. And so we're helping children in this to understand the flow of the church year and this Easter season, the beauty of it. And again, there's so much. I love this time of year, especially for teaching children, because things are so so sensory for them. You walk into church on Easter morning, and there are the lilies. You can smell them. The altar pyramids are white. There's candles. There's flowers everywhere. There's a lot to see. And the music changes. And through the whole Easter season, you know, through Lent, we quit singing Alleluia. The altar cloths were purple, and it was a more somber time. And children sense this. The words may get past them sometimes in the sermons and things, but they sense the tone of the music, the colors, the things that are going on in church, the different banners, and it all helps to instruct and to shape them in their faith. And then in Sunday school, we connect all this for them, and we talk about this Easter season, and a wonderful opportunity to say to children that every Sunday is a little Easter. We think of Sunday as Easter. On the first day of the week, Christ rose from the dead for us. And that's why we gather as God's people, as Christians, on Sunday to mark this holy day every day of the year. And so there's so much to talk about there. Another wonderful connection is holy baptism. And a lot of churches are reestablishing having an Easter vigil where they baptize and confirm. And to make that connection, new life in Christ with Easter, the font, because Christ rose from the dead, we have new life, and it's given to us in our baptism. So many wonderful connections for the children to experience, to think about. So you really don't want to cancel Sunday school on Easter morning. You probably won't have a full hour. You might only have a half an hour or 20 minutes, but spend the time wisely in the Word.
I want to talk about that in a second, but you've mentioned several times here the Easter Vigil, which you're right, it's making a comeback. It was, in many ways, the Easter service of the earliest Christians.
Yes.
They would begin sometimes at sundown and go until midnight, desiring to celebrate the resurrection of Christ at the earliest possible hour, even, you know, 1 minute past midnight, calling out Christ is risen, hallelujah. We went to a vigil last Christmas, I mean, last Easter, and there was a confirmation, and it was done according to kind of that plan. It was a long service of readings. It almost was, and I don't want to make it sound like it was less than it really was, but it almost was like an extended Sunday school lesson, trying to pack everything that Scripture has to say about Christ and his resurrection into that long service. What do you think about taking the kids there where they're going to hear these Old Testament stories that all lead up to Christ's resurrection?
Oh, I think it is absolutely the best thing you can do. Holy Week, you got to be in church and you got to bring your kids to all of it. You know, people pick and choose. Well, we'll go Thursday, we won't go Friday. We will, you know, and we're not going to go Saturday because it runs so late and we want to get to Easter breakfast the next morning. Forget all that. Just be in God's house Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday morning, because it's a whole package. And for children especially, this rhythm of what happens in Holy Week, the Lord's Supper, the Good Friday, and then, yes, it is like an extended Sunday school lesson. It's a great way to say it, because in the Easter Vigil, and this is traditional going way back, that the church listens to the Old Testament stories, the fall, the flood, the Passover, the Red Sea, all of these things, and connects them with Christ and his life, his suffering, his death for us. And that service is so visual and so sensory that even a little child who is sleepy-eyed, there's so much going on at the service. You start out with candles, and it's dark, and it gets lighter and brighter. The music builds and crescendos both in its tone and its sound, and you can just feel the excitement, and children just pick up on that. And it's such a wonderful way to reinforce, to teach these things that we've talked about all year, and to connect those dots, this plan of salvation that God unveiled, revealed, brought about in history, in time and space, through people, and now through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's just a wonderful thing, and we'll be tired. We'll all be tired after our church, our vigil, they say starts at 8 and won't be over until 10:30 at least. We're going to be baptizing 5 and confirming 28 people. Adults and children. So besides all the readings and the singing, we've got confirmations and baptisms, and it's the most glorious thing to be in a church where that's happening on Easter Eve, the evening before Easter, and to see how this all connects. This is what our faith is about. Forget the Easter egg hunts and the frantically filling baskets with chocolate bunnies. Just go to church.
Okay, you mentioned it, you raised it, there you just said it again. A lot of churches will blow out the Sunday school hour on Easter weekend for either, sometimes for an extended service because the service is longer.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes for Easter breakfast, where everybody gets together and eats scrambled eggs. And sometimes for the Easter egg hunt. Give us your thoughts on each of these things.
Well, you know, church, God's people gathered around word and sacrament in worship, that is the essence of church. And that is first and foremost where we should be bringing the children on Easter morning to God's house to worship and to be in that divine service, to hear the hymns, to hear the word, to be part of that. And it usually does run over because you've got more people, it's a longer service, there's more music, and I wouldn't want any Sunday school teacher to fuss at the pastor about the length of Easter service. So you just kind of know, and you got to go with the flow on that, and you adjust your lesson. Easter breakfast, you know, I'm not against Easter breakfast. I think it's a wonderful opportunity for people to get together, and a lot of churches do it. But I hope that they still plan a time for the children to gather with their teachers to go over the Easter story. And maybe part of that is telling the children what they're going to experience in church and preparing them for that and why it's so important, going over that Bible text. Easter egg hunts, you know, I can do without them. I know a lot of places it's a wonderful thing, and kids love it, and they look forward to it. But again, for that to cancel out the study of God's Word on this most holy day, I think is a sad thing. And, you know,
save it for home.
Yeah, save it for home. And really, you know, I got to say, when I've got 3 kids, and they're all kind of out of that whole bunny and basket stage, but when I was a young mother, I spent time decorating my house with eggs and rabbits and baskets, and that was such a big deal for me. And I think now, why? That really wasn't it. And I, you know, I guess I've changed and grown in my faith and just understanding these things and what they mean. But for us in our home, it now is just important to focus on Easter. And, you know, it's still a holiday that pretty much is the church's. And let's not let Madison Avenue and the retail world crowd in and hide what this is really all about.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. They have a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. It's the basis for our series with Pam. Pam, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks a million. Have a blessed Easter.
By the way, next time we're going to be talking with Pam about Jesus appearing to Thomas, his Easter, well, 1 week after Easter appearance to the disciples. This new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ is Christ-centered, cross-focused. It treats Easter, among all the other Sundays, not as just another Sunday, but as the whole point. In fact, it takes very seriously what Pam said before, that every Sunday is a Good Friday, every Sunday is an Easter, and every Sunday is an opportunity in study with small children and the youth and the whole congregation to focus upon Christ's saving work for us. It's called Growing in Christ. Find out more about it by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can find the logo for Growing in Christ at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Tomorrow on the program, we will be talking about the events of Holy Week with Dr. Peter Scare. Sunday night, the Easter hymn, Christ Has Arisen, Alleluia, with Dr. Arthur Just. There's a lot there to wait for. Now, when we come back from this break, we got an hour-long conversation ahead with Dr. Stephen Hine, part four of our five-part series this week on the theology of the cross. Then after that conversation, we'll spend a half hour with Dr. Nathan Jastrom discussing the Old Testament Passover. What was it? And then we'll discuss the Passover and all of Scripture's fulfillment in a hour-long conversation in the third hour with Pastor Paul McCain talking about the Lord's Supper. Right, Easter, any Christian knows Easter isn't about the eggs, and Easter isn't about the bunnies or the chocolates or even the meals or the breakfast. It's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What we often forget is what Christ did in his resurrection for us was to bring us not just the joy of a holiday that we can celebrate with family and friends and loved ones. He didn't rise from the dead to give us a holiday. Although there's nothing wrong with all of the celebration. He didn't rise from the dead to give us a couple days off of work or even a special Sunday. He rose from the dead so that we might conquer death through him in our resurrection.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Is marriage a human institution? Or is marriage a divine institution? Is marriage a gift from God or an invention of man? Is there a difference between a Christian marriage and the marriage of unbelievers? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for April is by Dr. Richard Iyer. It's called Marriage is Like Dancing. It explores Holy Scripture on the subject of God's gift of marriage. Marriage is Like Dancing is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. It's the Issues Etc. book of the month for April, Marriage is Like Dancing. The phone number again, 1-800-325-3040, or our website, issuesetc.org.
Governments that subsidize abortion get what they pay for.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Vietnam has long had one of the highest abortion rates in Asia and perhaps the world. While the government says it does not espouse abortion as a birth control method, the procedure is heavily subsidized and available as part of overall family planning services. Last year, a local newspaper reported that there are 83 abortions for every 1,000 Vietnamese women of childbearing age. That compares with a birth rate of only 17 babies born per 1,000 women. Vietnam's investment in abortion has turned out to be a very bad deal.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Please join our efforts to increase the number of pro-life women in the political arena. Visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. If religion is not personal, what's the use? Earlier this week, chapel at Concordia Seminary was a service of confession and absolution. One by one, individuals came forward and had these words spoken over them individually. In the stead, and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's personal. Remember not, Lord Christ, our offenses, nor the offenses of our forefathers, goes a version of the litany. Neither reward us according to our sins. Spare us, good Lord. Spare thy people, whom thou hast redeemed with thy most precious blood, and by thy mercy preserve us forever. From the cross, Jesus asked, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is, God was unleashing his anger at the only one who could both take your place in punishment and also fully take God's anger against your sin, and that was his Son, a true human like us, but also the Son of God, able to do it. He suffers for you. He does it because he loves you. Good Friday is as personal as it gets. You, fill in your name, are forgiven, because God sent his Son to pay the price for your sins. And to that we say, Amen.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Okay, the old saying is, and I think I'm getting the saying right, that man proposes and God disposes. Yeah. Now, I understand where that saying comes from. It comes from understanding that ultimately God has his own plan, and all of the best played plans of mice and men really are contingent upon whether it is God's will and God's intent for these things to come to fruition. So there's some truth in that saying that man proposes and God disposes. But when it comes to whether or not someone is a Christian, when it comes to Christian conversion, is that how it works? Man proposes, God disposes. Man makes his decision, then God leaps into action. Man commits his life to God as an act of his free will, and then God, passively waiting up until that point, does everything else that's necessary. Boy, there are a lot of Christians who believe that's exactly how God works, not only at conversion, but pretty much through the rest of their Christian life. God's there to do what they left undone, or to fill in the gaps that they leave. We're going to be talking with Dr. Stephen Hine for the next hour of Issues, Etc., part four of our series on the theology of the cross, concentrating on this phrase, the love of God does not find but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it. Dr. Stephen Hine is director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies based in Colorado Springs. He spent 23 years teaching theology at Concordia University, Chicago. You can join us in our conversation with Dr. Hine, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Hine, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be with you this Holy Thursday afternoon.
Is this just a quibble? This is just a minor splitting of theological hairs. Those Christians who say God does everything from beginning to end, as you have said so many times in this series, And those Christians who say, no, man acts first. God waits for man to act, and then God leaps into action.
I think that when we say man must act first, there is a presupposition in those who think that that is faulty if we really examine what the scriptures have to say. It presumes that at the start of things that we have some spiritual ability to do something, and yet the scriptures wish to describe our problem of sin as being so great that it's likened unto death. And when we think in terms of something that is that extreme, we recognize dead people cannot make a beginning of anything. You can dress them up, you can exhort them, you can give them motivational seminars, you can do whatever you want, but a dead person is one who is incapable of offering anything, whether we're talking about at the beginning or at any point.
Does it also assume that God is essentially passive, or at best, reactive?
Yes, it paints God as if God wants something, as if somehow he lacks the power and ability to go after and get whatever he wants. It presumes as if somehow he has to kind of come hat in hand to us and ask us for something in order for us to get what he wants. And that just is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is not the God that we meet up with there in the first chapter of Genesis, and that we continue to meet up with all the way through as he became one of us in Jesus Christ. God is perfectly capable and has demonstrated again and again that the things that he wants are exactly the things that he gets, and he does so by his own work and power.
Now, I get the sense that this is bigger than just a question of how conversion takes place, is it?
I think it is. The major issue, and it doesn't matter whether we want to talk about man contributing something at the beginning or contributing something in the middle or at the end or whatever else, if our salvation is dependent upon anything that we have to contribute, and again, it matters not how you want to talk about it in terms of percentages, whether you want to call it half or a small amount, it will always end up then with this question: have I done my part? And then the devil, of course, will ask you a second question. Not only have you done your part, but have you done it well enough that God is actually going to accept it? And that will immediately throw our salvation completely into doubt and will continually put things back to us on the question of, have we done it? Have we done enough? And it goes against, of course, everything that the scriptures are telling us, as Paul in Ephesians 2:8, and we've mentioned that verse, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. That's a categorical thing. Not means nothing. And the nothing that we contribute is due to the fact that we're dead in our sins, and dead people can't do anything. So all of this talk about that we need to surrender, we need to commit, we need to offer a sincere prayer, we need to let go, let God, we need to fill in the blank, all of these things, it seems to me, miss the point about how we are dead in our trespasses and God does it all.
In a different context, you were talking about God at creation, I think.
Yes.
And you said that this was illustrative of how God really operates in every aspect of his dealings with man. Talk about that again.
Sure. I think we can, if we were going to look at the whole beginning with Genesis, we could make these two statements, one about creation and another about redemption. The first statement is this, and we find it right there in Genesis 1. What God commands, God creates. And he creates by the power of his word, which even includes the command. And we see that in Genesis 1. We do not see a picture in the creation of God making us in his own image, as if God came up to some dirt and asked us if we would like to commit to becoming human beings. Or he doesn't ask us the question if we'd like to surrender to become human beings, or if we would like to make a decision to have him be our God. There is none of this. There is simply God sending forth the power of his word and creating through it. And we see that through again and again from Genesis all the way to Revelation. The other point that we could make is what God demands, and he demands perfect holiness and righteousness in his law, is that which he gives, and he gives it to that. He gives us that perfect righteousness in Christ Jesus.
I think, again, to focus a bit on that creation account that you have talked about, it's not as though God, just to play it out, what you've just said, if God worked the way that the man disposes God, I mean, man proposes God disposes people think he did, then he never would have created anything at all. He would have waited for creation to somehow beckon him as its creator. He also would have created Adam and Eve as kind of morally neutral creatures and waited to see whether or not they would act first and be obedient to him.
Yes. I think that plays out with just that kind of scenario. And if our listeners heard how you were describing those things, it is in stark contrast, of course, as we know, how that Genesis 1 record reads. It simply reads, and God said, and it was so. And that is not just simply how the rocks and the trees and the frogs came into being, but how we came into being as well.
So why is this so hard to purge from our way of thinking, Dr. Hine? I remember one of the very first sermon outlines I was instructed to write for a class, and this was in college. I wrote what I thought was a pretty decent sermon. It probably wasn't at all, but at the end, I put something like, we have only to believe, I can't remember how I put it that way, and the only red mark that the professor put on it was to cross out that sentence, and he said, that belongs nowhere in your sermon. You have just, everything you gave in your sermon by way of God's gift, you have just taken away.
Right.
Why is this so hard to get out of our way of thinking that there's something I must do?
Well, I think to a certain extent there may be some personal questions involved there, but I think one of the characteristics of being a sinful human being is this unbelievable desire that sits right down in our gut and walks with us all the time, and is that somehow the only way that we are going to be able to be secure and have a future is if somehow we can exert some sort of control over our own life, as if we can be in a position of making the decisions by which our future is determined. And that, it seems to me, is something that is just rooted in the rebellious character of human sinful condition that we have inherited. And it is something that is still with Christians, and it is something, therefore, that we need to recognize as that which works against the kind of faith that God is creating and challenging us to walk in accord with, where he is always in control, not us.
Should it surprise us that all human religions, apart from Orthodox Christianity, essentially run according to that scenario, that God passively waits in some sense for man to do what he needs to do before God does what he's called upon to do?
Sure. It makes a lot of sense that if human beings are going to be creating religions by which they can both feel good about and in which can place their hope, it's going to be a religion that involves in many ways we being in control of our own future, that somehow whatever supernatural powers are there, there is a formula by which they can come under our control and we can use them for our own benefit. Christianity is so much different from that. The God of the Christian faith is the one who is always in control, and we are always the ones whose destiny is tied up in his hands.
It's a pagan notion, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of the way that the pagans understand God. That God is this passive heavenly being watching to see what man will do.
Right, or a God who can be manipulated, a God who can be influenced, that if we do certain things, we can count on God doing certain things in reaction to us. Again, that's a position, and it's rich within the pagan religions in the ancient world, the idea that basically religious practices were constructed as they were for specifically the purpose of influencing, gaining favor, or gaining actions from the one who was the object of their worship.
Does it make any difference whether let's talk about Christians who hold this opinion, whether they put man's actions or the necessity of man's contribution at the beginning or at the middle or even at the end?
I don't think it really matters. The devil is going to be using all of those in the times upon which our sins are weighing heavily upon us, at those times in which somehow it feels that God is very distant, and Christians have those times. And it is Satan that is always going to be then putting into one's ear this particular question: did you really do your part? Did you really do enough? Did you really do it sincerely enough? If not, maybe you better go back and do it again. And so we do hear tragically about Christians who not only talk about how they made their commitment to Christ or gave their life to Christ, but how they did so several times, believing perhaps at certain times that maybe they didn't do it well enough the first time, or maybe it didn't take, or maybe it's rubbed off, so they better go back and do it again. And all of those kinds of scenarios, whether you're supposed to be doing something at the beginning, middle, or end, always throws you back upon yourself to find the comfort and the assurance of your own salvation. And there we're right back to works. Doesn't matter whether you call the work helping your neighbor or whether you call the work surrendering to Jesus, it's still a salvation in which Jesus and your works are going to get you favor with God.
What if the Christian, when the devil comes asking that question, which by the way, it seems he is perfectly within his rights to ask, did you do enough? Did you really do it? Were you sincere enough? What if the Christian says, yeah, I did enough. I fulfilled my requirement 100%.
Well, then it seems to me the devil's got you one way or another. He either gets you into a complete doubt about whether you could be saved at all, or he puffs you up with a sense of self-righteousness whereby you are assuring yourself that you are really quite qualified to be acceptable to God because you've just done it just wonderfully. God is just so pleased with what it is that you've contributed. Either way, it seems to me, whether it's the Pharisaical kind of self-righteousness and confidence in our own doing, or whether we despair of our inability to do, if either of those is the last word by which we are seeing how we're doing with God, then self-righteousness or complete despair is Satan's victory in our loss.
Okay, let's deal with a more subtle form then. Someone says, well, I know that Scripture doesn't teach that we decide or we accept, but what about I just stopped resisting?
We're playing games with language there. The idea of stopping doing something as opposed to positively doing something, we're just playing with words here. We're still talking about some quality that we are generating within ourselves, and we are offering it to God, and we are thinking about it as something that is pivotally necessary by which we can have the assurance that we're saved. So whether it's we have done good works or whether it's we've just stopped sinning, either way, we're still talking about making our own contributions.
We're talking about the theology of the cross. This is part four of our series with Dr. Stephen Hine. Today, focusing upon the phrase, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. We'll talk about that phrase here in just a moment. You can join us. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. All right, then let's explore this phrase. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. What does it mean?
Well, I think what Luther is trying to say, and this actually is his last thesis in his Heidelberg Disputation, and he wants to assure us that the kind of human beings, not only that he desired in creation, but the kind of human beings that he desires to acquire out of redemption is something that he gets for himself out of his own creative work. That as he is active in creation in Genesis, getting what he wanted, so also in redemption. When we think of the cross, we often think, well, now this is the place upon which we receive the righteousness of Christ. And indeed it is. There we have the forgiveness of sins. But there also the scriptures, particularly the Apostle Paul, wants to tell us a creative work of God actually takes place also. We call it regeneration or rebirth. But we are talking about that we have become a new creation in Christ. So that Paul can say in Ephesians 2 also, that because of the great love by which he loved us, that even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. So here we are talking about the raising up creative work of God, which has refashioned us into the image of the second Adam, which is Christ. And that's exactly the kind of human nature that he means to populate his kingdom with sons and daughters, and that is exactly what he is doing through the gospel with each of us.
So the gospel creates, let's put it this way, the love of God creates its object?
Exactly. When God wants something, he creates it. And, you know, Jesus carried out his public ministry kind of showing that this is just exactly how he works. When he went to the marriage feast at Cana, and what he desired there was some pretty good wine, even some other people thought it was pretty good, well, he just created it. He just simply made it out of some water. He created a tremendous feast that fed 5,000 in terms of just a little fish and bread. We find God, through his Son, throughout his ministry, simply creating, and for that matter, even with human beings, raising them back up, as we see with Lazarus. And our contributions there is just simply we are the recipients of that action. The only thing that Lazarus contributed to his resurrection was a dead corpse. And in that sense, that's all we contribute to the process. We contribute simply our deadness to sin, and Jesus does the rest.
I've heard this phrase from Christians who tenaciously want to hold on to some kind of contribution that they have made, either a relenting or a decision or an acceptance or a commitment, whatever it may be. God is a gentleman, and he won't coerce anyone into becoming a believer. How do you respond to it?
Well, I think that the word coercion is always presuming the idea of someone encroaching. When the gal says, you know, I just fell in love with John, he swept me off my feet, she is accounting for the fact that the love that is in her own heart for John was not something she decided upon. It was not some decision that she made for John or whatever else. That love was there simply because John created it there. It was the power of John's love operating in Mary's life. And she will tell you that, and you must believe that what she says is right. If you ask her, did you make a decision for John? No. If you ask her, did you invite John into your life? She would say no. That love there was totally of John's doing. At the same time, if you were to ask Mary, well, did he coerce you? She would probably look at you with kind of a puzzled expression of saying, no, that's not really quite right at all. She captured me. He captured me. He created something that wasn't there before. I didn't care for John or anything, and now I love him. And in the same way, God has been at work in our life. He has created faith in our heart where it wasn't there before. He has bloomed that faith into a returning love with him. And coercion would not be an appropriate word here, but rather the power of his word and the power of his love working through that word have created these things. Coercion is not what it is about. Maybe you call it divine persuasion. I'm not sure. But in any event, coercion presumes that someone has overstepped their bounds. God has not overstepped his bounds at all, and neither did John in our story of John and Mary and the love they now have.
Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. We're talking about the theology of the cross in this fourth part in our weekly week-long series with him. He's director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies based in Colorado Springs, and he spent 23 years teaching theology at Concordia University, Chicago. I remember once I heard someone say that, God is a gentleman, which is an odd kind of requirement to put upon the creator of the universe who says, I kill and I make alive, and who are you to talk about it? I don't think God is a gentleman at all, but I remember someone said, God is a gentleman, he doesn't coerce anyone. And someone very quickly responded in the same vein as Dr. Hine. They said, no, but he does convert. He doesn't coerce, but he certainly does convert. You know what you're doing when you say that somehow God waits around for you to decide for him before he decides for you? You know what you're doing? You're saying that God can't convert. He doesn't have the power to do that. It's a pretty powerless gentleman, if you ask me. Certainly not the picture that Scripture paints of the God who so earnestly desires the salvation of all men, that none would perish, but that all would come to a knowledge of the truth. And he makes it his business, from beginning to end, that they come to the knowledge of the truth. When we come back from this break, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Stephen Hine. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.